speech from the 24th chapter of Matthew. I think that, Lord willing, we will put the consideration of the rest of that chapter off until after the holidays, in part because it does not seem to be developing as something that we can handle within just a couple of Sundays, and also it is not terribly appropriate to the season. So I am going to direct your attention, if you will, this morning, to that passage which you have just sung. You just sang a paraphrase of the 9th chapter of Isaiah and the first 7 verses, and that will be our text this morning. And if things follow the way they began at the early service, maybe next Sunday as well, since I only got the introduction done then, that's all I may get done this morning. Isaiah 9, the first 7 verses, is widely acknowledged as one of the most foundational, the most unequivocal messianic passages in all of the Old Testament. Now, it's not that there are or never have been any detractors from that view, but it is the most ancient and the only viable interpretation of the passage. The Jewish people believed that this was messianic up until about the time of Christ. And then after the rejection of Christ by the Jewish nation and the pressing of the claims of Christ by the apostles and the leaders of the Christian church following the apostles, wherein they took this passage and said, "Don't you see that the Lord Jesus fulfilled in his person and work this passage and has a right to the titles that are claimed there?" It was only after the Christian church began to press its claims upon the Jewish people who were unwilling to receive Christ or Jesus as the Christ that the Jewish people began to think of other possible interpretations for this passage. And there have even been some who went by the name of Christian in recent years who have attempted to see the fulfillment of this passage in some other fashion. The usual thing has been to apply these few verses to the prediction of the coming of King Hezekiah, which is a theme in other passages of this early part of Isaiah. However, it is clear that in order to maintain that view, you have to do terrible violence to the text. For instance, Hezekiah was not a prince of peace. He himself waged war, and he himself was subjugated by a foreign authority and had to pay tribute to it. So, for that and a great many other reasons, that position has been largely abandoned by all except the most resolute detractors of the claims of the Lord Jesus. So we can safely take this passage as the unanimous verdict of believing hearts has been down through the ages that this is a messianic passage, that it predicted the coming of the Messiah and the nature of his reign and so on. Now it begins with a verse which was not paraphrased, I do not think, in what we sang. That is verse 1. Actually, it should be the end. This whole section should be the end of chapter 8. But that's the way things happen sometimes. Chapter 9, verse 1 says this, "But there will be no gloom for her that was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he will make glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of nations. The people who walk in darkness," that is, the people of which he has just been speaking, have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. Now you recognize, of course, that the prophet is here using imagery, symbolism. He doesn't mean that the electricity was off all over Galilee, or that they were plumb out of oil. He doesn't mean either that they didn't have intellectual light or knowledge. He doesn't mean that they were utter heathens because they had the Old Testament. They had the law of Moses. They had the rites and rituals of the temple. What then does he mean when he says that these people dwelt in darkness and in a land of deep darkness? In fact, that phrase, deep darkness, is the shadow of death. That's the literal meaning of those words, the shadow of death. And it means darkness equivalent to death, very deep, abiding darkness. Well, in what sense, then, you see, were the people of this nation in that kind of darkness? Well, I think it's clear that they were in darkness in the same sense that the people in our own nation are today in deep darkness. That is, the darkness of spiritual ignorance, of separation from the true and the living God, not having his divine approval, being at enmity with the maker of the universe, that kind of darkness, that kind of shadow of death, being in ignorance of God and the misery of sin, and the misery of being under the judgment of God because they are out of fellowship with him, in rebellion against him. Now you see, this doesn't really have anything to do with the state of your intellectual accomplishments. You might be a very learned person and be in the most Stygian darkness. You might be a person who is artistic and cultured beyond the accomplishments of any of your peers and still be in deep darkness, in ignorance of God and how to be in communion with him, and in misery of the bondage and condemnation of sin. In fact, that is exactly the situation which we have today. It is exactly the situation which has prevailed upon the minds of men from the very fall of Adam, where we're told in the first chapter of Romans that the knowledge of God was displayed in the universe and in the nature of humanity, but that humanity repressed the knowledge of God. It was uncomfortable with the knowledge of God. It did not want to serve God. It did not want to be in obedience to God. Man wanted to be his own God. He wanted to set up his own rules. He wanted to decide what was right and wrong for himself. He wanted to go into the God business so that he could do his own thing, so that nobody could say, this is wrong, and it is wrong for you. And so he repressed the knowledge of God. And Paul tells us that the foolish mind of men became darkness. Darkness. That while they professed to be wise and to have light, they were all the time missing even the fundamental facts of the universe. They didn't know who they were or where they were going. They ran afoul of the laws of God laid down in nature and by which he runs the world. They were in darkness, blind leaders of the blind. Into that kind of a situation, into that kind of world, there came light. Him who is called the light of the world. Or in the words of Malachi, the sun, S you in, the Son of Righteousness, whose glory burst upon blind, benighted humanity and led them out of bondage into freedom and liberty and communion with the living God. Well, you may say, how was this passage fulfilled? Happily, we do not have to speculate. Now, you might think that the glory of the Lord Jesus was first revealed when that star stood over Bethlehem and drew the wise men from the east, but that wasn't it. You might think that the glory of the Lord Jesus was first made clear when he sat in the temple and confounded the wise men, but that wasn't it either. It was not Jerusalem, and it was not Bethlehem that first received the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was Galilee, just as was predicted by the prophet. Matthew and John both comment upon this. Matthew directly in the 4th chapter, beginning with verse 12, writes in this fashion. Now when he, that is Jesus, heard that John had been arrested, this was right after the Lord Jesus had been baptized in the Jordan River, and then after his sojourn of temptation in the wilderness, and he had heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and dwelt in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, that is, the ancestral home of those two tribes, that was spoken by the prophet, that what was spoken by the prophet might be fulfilled, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali toward the sea across the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. For those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, John comments in the 2nd chapter of his gospel in verse 11, after the Lord Jesus had attended the marriage feast at Cana of Galilee and turned the water to wine, he says this, "This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." Now you put these two things together and you understand that the first manifestation, the first shining of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, as it were, was in, first of all, the doing of the miracle, and second, the proclamation of the gospel. He did signs to announce his coming. He manifested his glory, his lordship over the created universe by turning water to wine. This was his announcement, as it were, that he, the Messiah, had come and was beginning his work in Galilee of the nations, just as Isaiah had predicted, in order that Galilee should first receive the gospel and have the first opportunity of believing in Jesus Christ. And he attended the preaching of the gospel with signs and wonders. The preaching of the gospel was summarized for us by Matthew, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That was the light that dawned upon the world. Then, Isaiah says, "Thou hast multiplied the nation, thou hast increased its joy. They rejoice before thee as with joy at the harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil." And what does that verse mean? Well, clearly it means that when people hear the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ and believe it, the result is joy. great joy, abundance of joy. And that the more the gospel progresses, and the more the gospel spreads, and the greater the company of believers, the more should be the rejoicing of the people of God to see the wonder of God and the majesty of His power and the wisdom of His plan in calling all nations to Himself and increasing the borders of His kingdom. So that men rejoice, not only that they have been gathered in to the company of believers, but they rejoice that there is a great harvest of people brought in by the apostolic message of repentance and faith in Jesus as the one and only Savior of men. For the yoke of His burden, Isaiah goes on to say, and the staff for His shoulder, the rod of His oppressor, thou hast broken as on the day of Midian. Well, isn't that what the gospel does? When we come to Jesus Christ and He becomes enthroned in our life as Lord and saves us from sin, He breaks the rod of our oppressor. We are oppressed by sin. I know the world sells sin as something alluring. Something, if you don't do it, you're missing it. You haven't really lived until you've indulged in all of the vileness and wickedness that the minds of men can invent. But sin is bondage. When we believe that line of propaganda, we are brought into bondage, into guilt and pollution and condemnation. We become the servants of sin. We are no longer able to refrain. We become condemned by sin. Our consciences condemn us before men and before God. But Christ, in His atoning death, and in His words of forgiveness and reconciliation, makes peace with God, makes peace with our conscience, dissolves the bondage of sin. Why does He say, though, thou hast broken as on the day of Midian? What does Midian have to do with the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ? What does Midian have to do with the coming of Jesus to Bethlehem and to Nazareth? Well, do you remember the story? You don't know it, I suppose, by the name of Midian. You know it as one of the chief episodes in the book of the Judges. You remember Gideon? This was Gideon's great day, the day of Midian. You remember that occasion? The people of Israel were oppressed. The army of the Midianites and the Amalekites and so on, all the otherites, came and gathered themselves in the valley, and there were tens of thousands of them, so that the author of Judges says they were more than the sand upon the seashore. They were like locusts on the hills. You couldn't even count them. And here was Gideon, whom God had raised up to lead the army to deliver God's people out of the hand of these oppressors. And he had something like, as I recall, about 36,000 men. And no doubt he looked at his army, and he looked at that enormous host, and he probably said to the Lord, Lord, you know what I need is about five times as many folk. And the Lord said to Gideon, you know what you need? He says, you need a lot less folk. There's too many men here for me. So he says to Gideon, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go out and I want you to make an announcement to the troops. He says, you ask anybody out there who's afraid, anybody who's brave on the outside but crumbling on the in, you say, it's all right. If you're afraid, go home. No.